All right. You guys are good singers. Anybody ever tell you that? Some people, you know, they want to make a joyful note to the Lord, but they're really not that good of a singer. But you guys are good. And as the children age 10 to 0 are being dismissed, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1, which means we're not in chapter 44 anymore. So we're moving. As you know, God in the book of Genesis is raising up the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now he is preserving the nation of Israel through Joseph. As of late, we've been moving through the Joseph section of the book of Genesis. The title of our message this morning is Free Will Limits. Free Will Limits. I have in my notes here that we're going to make it through verse 15, but that there may be a limit on that. We'll have to see. Genesis 37, Joseph sold as a slave into Egypt. Genesis 38 is the corruption that God is trying to rescue his nation from. Genesis 39, Joseph in Egypt, accused of a crime he didn't commit. In prison, he makes short-term predictions that come true, which means his reputation precedes him. He's ushered now into Pharaoh's presence, chapter 41, where Pharaoh has some dreams of his own. And Joseph interprets them as follows: 7 years of prosperity are coming, followed by 7 years of adversity. Pharaoh is so impressed with this that he puts Joseph second in command over all of Egypt. And here comes his brothers that betrayed him earlier to get grain in the midst of famine. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. The first reunion takes place in chapter 42. And then in chapters 43 through 45, the second reunion takes place. And Joseph, all of this time, has been testing his brothers. And he's trying to figure out, is this the same group morally that betrayed me at least 20, and as I'll show you today, 22 years ago? Or has their character changed? He's put them through a series of tests, and they're all passing these tests with flying colors. Right down to him framing Benjamin, their youngest, because they think Joseph is dead. Putting a silver cup of sorts in Benjamin's bag, saying, "You brothers stole this cup. Benjamin stole the cup." Thinking the brothers are going to cut and run on Benjamin, much like they mistreated him 22 years earlier. And here they stand up for Benjamin. In fact, Judah, by the time you get to the end of chapter 44, is so aggressive in his defense of Benjamin that he basically says, "Take me away in the place of Benjamin." So it's quite obvious that these brothers are different. Their character has changed. Joseph is trying to figure out, is their character different? Because if it is, that will lead to reconciliation. And now we're at a point in the story, Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15, where Joseph cannot control himself anymore. He's overwhelmed by emotion. And here is where he discloses his identity to his brothers. "I'm not dead. It's really me." And so we have an outline here of that disclosure. You'll notice the circumstances of all of this, chapter 45 and verses 1 and 2. The first thing Joseph needs as he's getting ready to disclose his identity to his brothers is he needs a little solitude. It says in chapter 45, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." Hey, I need some alone time here. This is an emotional experience for Joseph. It's going to be an emotional experience for his brothers, as we'll see, but it's very emotional on Joseph's end as well, because his heart, just like the heart of God for us, is reconciliation. Doesn't delight God when we move away from him and move away from his presence? Like the prodigal son, he always has hands open and arms extended, welcoming us home. That's what Joseph wants to do with his brothers, but he doesn't really know if he can. He's got to test their character, and yet they're passing all of these tests. And he's ready for reconciliation. He's ready for forgiveness. And then in verse 2, he starts crying. Here's the emotion. It says, "He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it." That's a long, loud cry. Probably Pharaoh heard it because Joseph is second in command, and we get the idea that his residence was probably near that of Pharaoh in close proximity, and he was crying so loud that even the next door neighbors heard him. And there's a lot in Joseph about Joseph weeping. The first time he wept was in Genesis 42:24. He turned away from them and wept. Genesis 45:1-2, he cried, verse 1, wept, verse 2. Genesis 45:14-15, he wept and wept again. And he's going to keep on weeping until the end of the book, Genesis 50. "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." We've tried to make the case that Joseph is a type, if you will, a prefigurement, if you will, of Jesus. And so here's another parallel. Joseph is a man of weeping, so was Jesus. Jesus did a lot of crying. In fact, on Palm Sunday, knowing that the nation would reject him, he says there in Luke 19, verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." He saw their rejection of him. He saw the consequences of that rejection as he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on a very special prophetic day, showcasing his messianic credentials. He knew the end result. And he just started to cry. We know from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 that Jesus was a man of sorrows. In fact, the shortest verse in the Bible, when they give you your memory assignment in the youth group, everybody wants to memorize Genesis 11 verse 35 because it's very short. It just says Jesus wept. Jesus was a person who is not some kind of detached deity that he doesn't know what we experience, because when he became the God-man at the point of the virgin conception, and humanity was added to deity, and he, as the Bible says, tabernacled amongst us, he experienced the very human limitations that we experienced without sin. Labor, he knew what it was like to earn a living, distress, being troubled, thirsty, hungry, fatigued, sad, not having a full understanding of things in his humanity, even experiencing temptation. And that's a wonderful thing to understand when you go to the Lord for prayer, praying to him. You can't go to the Lord and say, "Well, Lord, you just don't understand what I'm going through." He understands everything perfectly, having experienced these weaknesses himself, yet to a much further degree. I don't know of any other philosophy or system of religion that has this in its theology, but you have it in your Christianity. The weeping Messiah. Hebrews 2 verse 18, it says, "For he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He knows what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews 14 verses 15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things yet without sin. Therefore..." This is what we're to do. "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I may have told you this a little bit before, but I basically played basketball. I know my short size gives me away. From seventh grade all the way through my senior year in college. And during that time period, I always had two kinds of coaches. Coaches that had never played and coaches that had. And when a coach wants you to endure and work harder when you're in physical pain, obviously the coach that has your respect is the one that played the game. What would the guy that never played know about the pain you're going through? Jesus is that latter coach. He's played the game. He can sympathize and identify with us at our weakest point. And that's why we're to go boldly into his throne room of grace, that we may receive help in time of need. So Joseph is weeping, typifying Christ. And now we go down to verses 3 and 4, where Joseph now gets out his identity to his brothers. You see him identifying himself there in verse 3. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" Now here's another parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Notice that Joseph says, "I am Joseph." There's someone else that said, "I am." And that's Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Which is a title that only belongs to God. Exodus 3, verse 14, when Moses is second-guessing himself, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." And when Jesus made that statement, "I am," which in Greek is ego eimi, they, the Jews, the authorities, knew exactly what he was saying. Because John 8, verse 59 says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid and went out of the temple." Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." To their way of thinking, Jesus, by taking one of God's titles and applying it to himself, was blasphemous, and they were going to kill him right there on the spot. There's no ambiguity in their minds who Jesus was claiming to be. Joseph may be typifying that in some sense, a very limited sense, because he also uses the words "I am," though not in the ultimate sense the way I'm describing it here. Very important information to understand, because my mother was raised in a household that said, "Well, Jesus is a good moral teacher. He's a good philosopher, but he never claimed to be God." And when I hear that, I'm wondering what Bible people are reading, if any. I mean, Jesus was crystal clear who he was. He was so crystal clear that they were going to kill him right there on the spot for blasphemy, for violating Leviticus 24, verse 16. But here's Joseph. It says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. And from there, he asks him a question. Is my father still alive? Is Jacob alive? Now, why would Joseph want to know that? Well, Jacob is back at the ranch. He's back in Canaan. He's going to change his address to Egypt, as we're going to discover here. Jacob doesn't know that. But Jacob, relative to Joseph, Jacob looked at Joseph as his favored son. There was a very special relationship between Joseph and Jacob. 20 to 22 years has passed, and the first thing on Joseph's mind is Jacob, my father, still alive? Genesis 37, verse 3 says, now Israel, that's Jacob's name, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. There's a very special bond between Joseph and Jacob, just like there's a very special bond between God the Father and God the Son in the Trinity. And so Joseph wants to know, is Jacob still alive? Now, look at the response of his brothers. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You mean that kid that we left for dead 22 years ago is still alive? I mean, they just couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were dismayed. Charles Ryrie writes this on verse 3. They were dismayed, i.e. they were terrified, trembling. This uneasiness remained with the brothers for years. Genesis 50, very last chapter, verse 15, will conclude the book as follows. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did for him, did against him, or to him. This is the ongoing nature of the consequences of sin. Does God forgive? Yes. Did Joseph forgive his brothers? Yes. But there are lingering consequences of a temporal nature to sin. Consequences follow sin like night follows the day. And you may be very sorry, or we may be very sorry for having done such and such, and God may have forgiven us for doing such and such, but many times those long-term consequences, this side of the grave, have a tendency to stick around. Many people today are suffering from financial problems because of poor decisions financially that they made years ago or decades ago. And they might be very sorry, and God might be very forgiving, and they might be very repentant. But the interesting thing about sin is you can pick your sin, but you can't pick the consequences. The consequences have a tendency to sort of stick around. Now, the reason I'm saying this is not to put us all on a guilt trip, because we've all sinned. But to think about that, the next time the sin nature or Satan himself or the demons invite you into sin, because they are the sin nature, the realm of the demonic, experts on getting your eyes fixated on the short window of pleasure that sin brings, and they will, in the process, completely take your eyes off the long-term consequences. I mean, sin is a lot like standing in line at an amusement park. I was actually at an amusement park, and I couldn't believe we did this, and I'll never do it again. We stood and waited in a line for 4 hours. I mean, that's after they made us mortgage our house just to get in into the place. And, you know, you're standing in line, and you go on this ride, and you're so excited, and just like that, it's over. And you're saying to yourself, what were we thinking? That is sort of what sin is like. It's you're waiting, you do something. It's really fun while it's happening, but it's over just like that. And then there's sort of this remorse, sort of this regret, long-term consequences. Be careful about invitations into sin, because the advertisement is so good, it's taking your eyes off the long-term consequences. These brothers are going to experience this guilt until their dying day, even though Joseph forgave them and God forgave them as well. And then Joseph gives them some instructions there. Verse 4, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come close to me.' And they came closer." I mean, they just can't believe it's him. So he tells them to approach. And again there, verse 4, he identifies himself. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, how long has it been? It's been 22 years. How do I get this 22-year number? Well, Joseph was betrayed at age 17, we're told, Genesis 37. He is elevated to second in command, Genesis 40, by age 30. So 30 minus 17 equals 13 years. Do I have that right? And then there's already been 7 years of prosperity. So 13 plus 7 is 20, is it not? And then what we discover in this chapter is 2 more years have passed. We're now 2 years into the years of adversity. And you'll see that there in verse 6. It says, "For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." So you add up all of those numbers and you get to 22 years. That's why they don't recognize him. He looks different. And beyond that, he discovered a razor during that time period. It says in Genesis 41, verse 14, when Joseph was summoned out of prison to appear before Pharaoh, it says in Genesis 41, verse 14, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called forth Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh." Now, why is that such a big deal? Because the Hebrews typically were in beards. All of the archaeological evidence that we have of that time period showed the Jews or the Semites in beards, and the Egyptians were clean shaven. That's why the Egyptians really didn't want to have anything to do with the Semites. I mean, those people aren't even clean. They don't even shave themselves. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, "Furthermore, and he shaved himself, since Egyptians did not approve of beards. In the Egyptian paintings, Semites, of which Israel, the nation of Israel, is a part, are pictured as having beards, while the Egyptians are clean shaven." So here's a guy that they haven't seen for 22 years. He doesn't even have a beard like a typical Hebrew would have. And it's very difficult for them to recognize him. And so he says, "Stand closer to me." And it's at this particular point that he comforts his brothers. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say, "See, I told you I'd get you in the end." He immediately comforts them. And I'm here to tell you that that's what God is like, folks. We are so afraid to go to God with our rebellion against him. I mean, we think he's going to hit us over the head with a 2x4. And what we discover is God is a God of grace. God treats us with unmerited favor. That doesn't mean the consequences of sins just disappear. But in terms of a one-on-one relationship with God, he is a loving God. Wasn't that not the whole issue with the prodigal son in Luke's gospel? You know, you get the idea that the father and the sons who just blew it, I mean, riotous living, squandered his inheritance, said, "I'm not even worthy to be called a son." And the father could not wait for that son to come home. In fact, he killed the choicest animals and had a great big feast to the point where the good son, so to speak, the religious son, was somewhat jealous of the party the father threw for the prodigal. What a picture that is of God and his love for us. He cannot wait to restore broken fellowship. And that's what's happening here with Joseph. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't say, see, I told you so. He immediately moves into comfort mode, verses 5 through 8. And he actually tells them there, verse 5, that you know what? God orchestrated all of this. Look at verse 5. There's a human side and there's a divine side. Notice the human side to all of this. And that's why I've entitled this message, The Limits of Free Will. Because people can make all kinds of choices. They're free to do that. But you know what? God even takes the lousy choices that people make and uses them to accomplish his purpose. You know, there's a school of thought that argues that man has no free will at all. And we're covering this in our Sunday school lessons, the Bible versus neo-Calvinism. They don't want to give man any choices whatsoever because they're afraid that if they give man too much autonomy, then, you know, somehow God's sovereignty is erased. I'm here to tell you that God is so big that even when people make decisions against him in rebellion, he will use that to fulfill his ultimate plan. Now, I don't advise you making any decisions in rebellion against God. But I'm here to tell you that if we do, it doesn't throw God off course at all. God actually uses it for his own glory. And that's what, we're in heaven for all that time. What are we going to be doing here? I think glorifying God, because he's showing us that every choice that was made by every single human being, even Judas, who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilled God's plan, because Zechariah 11, what is it, verse 13, predicts that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Even the betrayal of Judas did not throw God off his game whatsoever. And Joseph is actually using this to comfort his brothers by saying, yeah, you guys did some wicked things to me, but God used it. That's how to look at people in your life that do evil things to you. Yeah, it's wicked and it was painful and it hurt, but you know what? God used it. Through that wonderful expression, we'll see in a minute, but God. You'll notice the human side of it there in verse 5 as Joseph is comforting his brothers. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. So you did it. You betrayed me. You sold me here. But don't be angry with yourselves. Well, how could he say something like that when clearly they betrayed him? Because God used it. You look at the second part of verse 5 and you'll see the divine side. For God sent me before you to preserve life. That's the divine side. Human side, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Divine side, for God sent me before you to preserve life. This was all the plan and program of God to get me here, so I could be used as an instrument to get you here and be preserved as a nation in the midst of famine. The human side and the divine side. And you'll spend the rest of your Christian life trying to understand that. And don't get mad that this is in your Bible, because it shows us that God is bigger than you. And believe me, you want a God bigger than you. If you want a God that you can completely figure out, you've got a God no smarter than yourself. I love it when I see these ten. I used to get upset at things like this. But I think I've grown up a little bit. And I really enjoy seeing these problems and tensions in the Bible that are inexplicable, because it shows me that something or someone outside of our time and dimension normalcy put this book together. I don't think man could have come up with something like this. The Apostle Peter made this statement in Acts 2, verse 23. He said, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking to Israel, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Look at the human side there. You killed Jesus, is what Jesus is saying to Israel in the first century. Now, obviously, we all killed Jesus, right? Because he died for all of our sins. But here he's focusing on the guilt of Israel. There's plenty of guilt to go around. Don't blame everything on Israel. But he says specifically here, you nailed them to a cross, giving the impression that their own volition, their own free will, their own choice is what got Jesus crucified. But then you read the first part of his statement, and he says, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, Peter, which is it? I mean, who killed Christ? Was it Israel or was it God? Peter says yes. Both are true. Pastor, do you believe in election or do you believe in free will? My answer is yes. I believe that we have free will, but I believe that when we exercise our free will, good or bad, God uses either decision for his own purposes. I mean, isn't that what Romans 8 is all about? How he doesn't say all things are good, but he uses all things together for good, for his ultimate purpose of conforming us and transforming us into the image of his Son. It's a tremendous interplay here between free will and divine sovereignty. The plan of God was to get Israel out of Canaan into Egypt, and God used the rebellion of Joseph's brothers to get the job done. I guarantee you, when those brothers threw Joseph into that pit and sold him as a slave into Egypt, the very last thing they were thinking is, we must be doing God's will. They were probably just hiding from God. I mean, they tried to hide everything from their father Jacob, and yet they were exactly in God's will. Because that's how big God is. So you'll notice that he uses free will and sovereignty to comfort his brothers. Yeah, what you did was terrible, but God used it. So be comforted. And then you go down to verse 6, and he explains the timing of all of this. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. We're in the second 5 years, so to speak. 2 years have elapsed, 5 years yet to come of the famine. And if God doesn't get this nation out of Canaan, they're going to perish. Because these next 5 years, the first two have been bad, but these next five are going to be relentless. In fact, the famine is going to be so severe that if God left you where you are, you would have perished as a nation. And what is happening is the brothers are converting through the distress. Now, that becomes a portrait, if you will, a picture of the future of the nation of Israel. God is going to put the nation of Israel into a 7-year tribulation period, much like they're going through here, 7 years of adversity. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. You can read about it in Daniel 9, verse 27, a 7-year time period that begins with a covenant between Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. Halfway through, the Antichrist will betray the Jewish people by desecrating their temple. And the end of that time period will be the second coming of Jesus to a converted Israel. Their purpose as a nation is to be converted during distress. That is what is being pictured here as these brothers are being converted in the midst of distress. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. I think Zechariah had in his mind the Joseph story as he was given that prophecy by the Lord. Zechariah 13, 18 and 9 says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third part will be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire." See, Israel's destiny as an unbelieving nation is to go into the fire. Your destiny as a member of the believing church is to be exempted from the fire through the rapture of the church. So we need to get our program for the church and our program for Israel straight here. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. You see, this conversion through distress of a nation that's being typified here in Genesis 45, it's all over your Bible. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it, and it will be a time of distress for Sugarland Bible Church." Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. "It will be a time of Jacob's distress." You're not Jacob. Israel's name, Jacob's name, was changed to Israel in the book of Genesis, as we see. But he, Israel, nationally, will be saved from it, not out of it, but through it. And so this becomes the significance of these brothers coming to a repentant heart, not during the 7 years of plenty, but during the 7 years of adversity. Now they're well within that time period, 2 years into it, and they're coming to their senses. A wonderful prophetic portrait. And Joseph now begins to, as he's comforting his brothers, he begins to explain the whole plan to them. Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." So the whole reason all of this happened is to get me in Egypt so you would come to Egypt and be protected. The whole purpose of it is God knew the famine was coming. And Israel needed to be preserved in the midst of the famine. So you threw me into the pit and you left me for dead and you thought you were fulfilling your own wicked ambitions, but you were actually fulfilling God's will. That's what got me here. What a word of comfort that is to some guilt-ridden brothers. And by the way, why does God have to protect Israel? Because Israel is the only nation on the face of the earth that has a covenant from God. Israel doesn't have a covenant to God. They have a covenant from God. See the difference? Genesis 15, verse 18 in the famous Abrahamic covenant. And that slide keeps disappearing, so we'll just keep playing back and forth here until I just give up. I mean, you can't outsmart artificial intelligence, can you? Yeah, forget it. Go away. Genesis 15, verse 18 says, "In that day, the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." No country has such a thing. The United States of America doesn't have that. The United States of America has, in what's called the Mayflower Compact, our covenant to God. I don't know if we're doing such a good job with that, by the way, keeping our end of the bargain. Israel doesn't even have that. They have a covenant from God to Israel. That's why you can never get rid of Israel in your thinking. God can't allow them to starve to death. He can't allow them to be destroyed, because if he did that, he'd be violating his covenant. This is why the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 35 through 37 says, Thus says the Lord God, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. By the way, given as Israel was on the verge of being deported from her homeland in the Babylonian captivity, because Israel was taking her own children and throwing them into a fire to pacify a god named Molech. God, little g, you can't get more rebellious than that. And in the midst of all of that, on the height of rebellion and discipline that was coming, God is very clear that, yeah, it's dark for Israel now, but you can't get rid of Israel. In fact, there is a way to get rid of Israel. You just get rid of the sun and the moon and the stars. Because God says here, as long as the fixed order is in place, Israel will always be a nation before me. I think this needs to be communicated to the from the river to the sea crowd. You know, from the river to the sea, they say, the land of Palestine, misnaming Israel, shall be free. Well, what river are they talking about? Jordan? What sea are they talking about? Mediterranean? What's in between the two? Israel. So when these very young people, egged on by leftist professors, chant from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free, what they're saying is eradicate Israel, which is something you can't do. By the way, I've got my own bumper sticker. You want to hear mine? From the river Euphrates, which is further east, to the sea, Mediterranean. From the Euphrates to the sea, the land of Israel will always be. Now, how about that one? So let's start a movement right now. So Joseph is explaining this whole plan of God. God can't allow Israel to disappear. And by the way, that should not upset you as a Christian, because it proves that God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And if God is this serious about his promises, and he's this serious about his promises to the Jew, then he's also very serious about his promises to you. I mean, think of all of the promises you have. Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Why believe that's true? Because it's God's nature. When he makes a covenant and makes a promise, he keeps it, as evidenced by his work in and through the nation of Israel. And this is all the comfort that Joseph is providing to his brothers who are suffering remorse for sinful choices. And then verse 8, he starts to describe the providence of God. The sovereignty of God. Notice the limits on human freedom. Genesis 45 and verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Don't you love the but gods in the Bible? There's a big one that's coming in Genesis 50 verse 20, if we ever get there before the rapture. Joseph, at the very end of the book, is going to say to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God. God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, boy, did they make a decision that was bad? They sure did. And they used all of their free will to do it. But even the worst decisions that have ever been made, and these brothers made a terrible one. But God. There's a limit on human freedom. And not in the sense that God doesn't allow the choice, because he does, but in the sense that God controls the outcome. God can take the worst of the worst and direct the outcome in such a way that it achieves his grand plan. And in the process, Joseph starts to explain that he became the father to Pharaoh. Verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Joseph is still a young man. He's still in his 30s, I would think. And why does it say here that he's the father to Pharaoh? He's the father to Pharaoh in the sense that he is now the discipler of Pharaoh. Charles Ryrie says of verse 8, Joseph gave clear testimony to God's providential overruling in his life. Note verse 8, not you but God. Joseph was a father to Pharaoh in the sense of being his advisor. God took a young man from prison and elevated him to the pinnacle where even the leader of the known world was hanging on his every word. That's what the scripture allows, by the way. Because the scripture, Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalter, all about Torah, extolling the virtues of Torah, not even extolling the virtues of the Old Testament, but just Torah, the law of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books. Psalm 119 says, if you study the law of God, you'll be wiser than older people. You will be wiser than your teachers. Because that's the insight that God's word gives. Joseph had insight given from God that God wants to give to us. And this insight was so profound because Joseph keeps crediting God. This has come from God. God has allowed me to interpret these dreams. That he even had the leader of the known world eating out of his hand, so to speak. Don't limit this to some historical past. This is something God can do in your life. I mean, you could be the person that everybody in your family listens to. Because things come out of your mouth that they don't hear from anyone else. And I'm not talking about profanity. I'm talking about wisdom, which is backed up by a godly life. Isn't it interesting that even your critics, when an emergency hits their life, isn't it interesting that you're the first person they call? I've noticed that in my life. I thought people that hated my guts, when they hit a problem, I'm the first person they email. I'm the first person that they call because they recognize in me something that's unique or different. I have a different understanding of things, not because I'm any smarter or better, but I'll tell you this much. I'm a student of this book. I run into a lot of my pastor friends and they're always saying, what book are you reading? And they're referring to the latest Christianese bestseller. And my response to them is, I'm still reading the Bible. I haven't gotten it figured out yet. God is still talking to me from this book. Now, once I get that one figured out, and you can see what little progress I've made. I mean, what is it, year 25, and we're in Genesis 45? I mean, this book is just jammed with wisdom. Why would I waste my time with the latest sensational bestseller? I've got the greatest book in the world. I've got a book that makes me smarter than people that are way older than me. It makes me more wise than even people that sit in the place of education over me. That's what Joseph had. He said, I became the discipler here of Pharaoh. This is what God said to Moses in Exodus 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. He's not getting into bad theology here. There is no rival to God. But what he's saying is Moses, and this is the guy that didn't want to go into the ministry at all, you'll recall. Moses, when you open your mouth and talk and perform the great miracles and signs I'm going to do for you, to Pharaoh, you're going to seem like God. Because I'm going to be expressing myself through you. I'm not making you into a God, but Pharaoh is sure going to think you are God. That, in essence, is what happened with Joseph. And Joseph was elevated to the Lord of Pharaoh's house. Genesis 45, still in verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of his household. God took me from the bottom and put me right in the top. And notice the credit that he keeps giving to the Lord here. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. It says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes one's lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Don't get too worried about this upcoming election, folks. We all have our preferences. We encourage Christians to vote. But the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, whoever wins that, it's God that put him in that position. Yeah, but they're cheating. I mean, what's God doing in heaven? Oh no, they're cheating. What am I going to do? The ballot machines are rigged. You don't think God could use cheating to accomplish his will? I think we need to think a little bit more about God's sovereignty. It takes a lot of the nervousness out of life. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Look at that. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In fact, right there in the middle of the book of Daniel is a transfer from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver. As Persia replaced Babylon, a world power, without firing a shot. Because the Persians tunneled under Babylon's walls after they diverted the Euphrates River. And as Belshazzar and his team were partying on as if there was no tomorrow, going so far as to drink from the holy cups that were taken from the temple under the reign of his father Nebuchadnezzar, acting as if there would be no end to their empire. You can read all about it in Daniel 5. They had been defeated that very night without even realizing it. Because God lifts up one and puts down another. So Daniel 2 verse 21, which I just quoted, works its way out right there in the book of Daniel. And this is what God did with Joseph. Genesis 39 verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Same thing happened to Daniel. Daniel 6 verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. That, by the way, I think is the Holy Spirit. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Don't feel bad about this, guys. Yeah, you guys were a bunch of jerks 22 years ago, but you know what? God used it, and God providentially put me Lord over all of Pharaoh's house, and once that happened, I was second in command over the whole country. At the very end of verse 8, and ruler over all the land of Egypt, the known empire of the time. Joseph has all of that under his jurisdiction. The only one higher than him is Pharaoh himself. By the way, there's more Christ-like typology right there. Ruler of Egypt. You know what Jesus is going to do one day from Jerusalem? He's going to govern Egypt. I'm not sure if the government of Egypt today understands that. But in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will be an authority over them. It's right there in your Bible. It's in Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. It says, it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So Egypt becomes Houston, I guess. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall upon them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. I mean, Egypt, you better get your act together, because the Lord is going to rule over you one day for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, typified by Joseph himself. And then we go down to verses 9 through 13, where he starts to give some specific instructions to his brothers. Verse 9, he tells them to move fast. Hurry, it says, verse 9. And then he aims a bunch of comments that they're supposed to take back from Egypt to Canaan to relay to his father Jacob, because he gives the recipient there in verse 9, hurry and go up to my father. And here is what they are supposed to say to the father. They're supposed to talk about what God did, not just in protecting Joseph's life, but elevating him to his current position. Verse 9, hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph. Notice how he gives credit to God here. God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. He doesn't talk about his resume. He doesn't talk about his MBA from some elite school of finance. He doesn't talk about his business acumen. He keeps talking about God. By the way, is that what you do in your success? Do you give glory to God? Or do we spend more time talking about ourselves and what we did and how we earned this and how we sacrificed? Joseph isn't like that at all. He understands he'd have no insight into Pharaoh's dreams had God not given him proper understanding. We have a tendency when we rise to a higher place to think that we made it there on our own. You know, Pilate had that problem. John 19, verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Are you going to be silent before me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the power to release you, or I have the power to send you to your execution? Do you remember Jesus' response? John 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. That is just a mind-boggling interchange there. You mean to tell me it's Jesus who Pilate is about to liquidate that gave him the ability to do that? And you want to tell me that some human being is the ultimate author of Scripture? A human being couldn't even come up with that kind of scenario. And then they're to narrate to Jacob an invitation. Genesis 45, also in verse 9. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. and do not delay. Why? Because Jacob and the rest of the nation would have perished had they stayed in Canaan. So let's get the show on the road here. And then he even tells them where they're going to go to. They're going to move from Canaan and move into where? You're going to a place called Goshen. Genesis 45 and verse 10. A real place of geography. By the way, do you ever watch the Mike Lindell pillow commercials? I mean, you have to watch them if you own a TV. They're on all the time. I don't know how he finances that, but it's an amazing thing. Do you notice that where he makes his pillows from? They're from Goshen. Well, if that's true, sign me up. I'll take a pillow or two. Goshen is a special place. Look at verse 10. You shall live in the land of Goshen. Where is Goshen? That's where it is. Here's another map indicating where Goshen is. Charles Ryrie says the land of Goshen was the eastern section of the Nile Delta. It was a fertile area, the main valley of it extending about 40 miles. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says their place of residence would be in the land of Goshen. Goshen was located in the eastern Nile Delta region. And that was the land bridge that connected Egypt of Africa with the land of Canaan. This was near the city of Tanis, which was also the seat of the capital of the Hyksos rule. Moreover, this would put them near Joseph in a territory very suitable for grazing. Look how geographical your Bible is. I mean, Thomas Brothers, throw that out. Get your Bible out. Forget MapsGo. Forget Google Maps. Well, I can't because I have a bad sense of direction. I need all the help I can get. But you want some geography? Read your Bible. It's amazing the detail that it goes into. Well, what are we going to do in Goshen? Well, we're going to have a great big family reunion once you guys get here. That's in the second part of verse 10. And you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children. Watch this, and your flocks, underline flocks, and your herds, underline herds, and all that you have. You're going to get here in Goshen. You're going to enjoy with me a family reunion with your flocks and your herds. Genesis 46, verse 34 says this. You shall say, your servants have been keepers of the livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. Watch this. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. That's the significance of the flocks and the herds. We already know from Genesis 43, verse 32, that the Hebrews were loathsome to the Egyptians. Now we learn that, boy, these Egyptians, they don't like anybody. I mean, they don't like Semites, they don't like Hebrews, and they certainly don't like shepherds. What was the profession of Jacob and his sons? They were shepherds. You say, well, so what? Here's why it's a big deal. If God took Israel out of Canaan so they would not assimilate with the Canaanites, and he brought them to Egypt, which is just as corrupt, for 400 years. It's a long time. Why wouldn't they assimilate with the Egyptians and become polytheists and worship all the Egyptian gods, little g? Well, God had an answer for that. The Egyptians, not only do they not like Semites, not only do they not like Hebrews, they don't like shepherds. You guys are shepherds. You're going to be in Goshen and they're going to leave you alone for 400 years. So therefore, you're not going to assimilate into the Egyptian polytheistic pantheon. Because Egyptians towards the shepherds, particularly Semite shepherds, are discriminatory. Now, does God know what he's doing? God knew exactly what he was doing. This intricate detail was not given to Joseph as a 17-year-old on the front end. He was just told to walk by faith. But when you walk by faith, you figure out pretty quick, or maybe over the course of time, that God knows exactly what he's doing. There's a way to preserve my nation, which is just getting off the ground, from Canaanite corruption, which clearly they would have moved into. Genesis 38 explains that. I've got to get them out of Canaan, and I've got to get them into Egypt, into a place called Goshen, where they are going to be incubated for 400 years. Well, if you just move them from Canaan to Egypt, what have you really solved, God? You really don't know what you're doing, God. Egypt is just as bad as Canaan. No. There's a culture in Egypt that you don't understand, that I know about, because I am God. Hebrews are loathsome to the Egyptians. Egyptians don't like shepherds. These guys are shepherds. They're going to be left alone for 400 years. The mind of God, the mastery of God, our need to trust God when we don't understand. But we don't have to understand everything, do we? I mean, when I got in a car over the weekend and someone picked me up from the airport and took me to the conference in Tacoma, Washington, I didn't have to know on the front end, well, what's the course going to be like? What street are you going to turn on? How fast are you going to go? What freeways are we going to get on? That would be a waste of the fellow's time to explain all that to me. All I had to do was trust in the character of the one driving the car. If I trusted in the character and the knowledge of the one driving the car, I don't have to have all the answers. As you walk with the Lord, that's what God is saying to us. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. You don't have to have all the answers. We want them all, but we don't have to have them. Just trust in his character, and by the end, you'll see that every minute detail was worked out. Well, I think verse 10, unfortunately, is a good place to stop. I'd love to go into verse 11, but 10 is a nice round number, don't you think? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus personally, there's an opportunity for you to do that right now. It's not something we ask you to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you become convicted of your need to have a relationship with God, and you respond to that conviction by placing your faith, which means trust, completely into Jesus. Because Jesus 2,000 years ago paid the penalty necessary to erase the barrier between us and God. And simply by trusting in him and him alone, you can have a relationship with him just like that. We encourage many, many people within the sound of our voice to be doing that. If it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the book of Genesis, written so long ago, but so relevant and so pertinent to our lives today. Help us to walk these things out this week by way of wisdom and knowledge and faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,